Good morning to those searching for the light. Not the Christmas lights, although they're very pretty. Gotta love Naples every year. It is the last Sunday before Christmas. We should get like a countdown going, like three more days, like in the Grinch. You know, I got the 3 days, 99% off, you know, all that jazz. I'm just so pumped for Christmas. I'm like a little kid. I can't sleep, and we're still 3 days out because I just want Christmas to get here. Just a public service announcement. Today is the last day for Amazon Prime shipping. If you want your gifts, be arrived before Christmas. Just want to let you guys all know that. But it's Christmas time, and I love that even in our culture, it's everywhere. Just this Christmas spirit, the Christmas theme. Most people like Christmas, right? The letters J-O-Y are all over the place, downtowns of cities, lights everywhere, trees everywhere. Manger scenes. I was driving down last night to Escondido, and there's a huge manger scene on the hillside on the 5 freeway. Christmas is everywhere. It's the most wonderful time of the year, as the song says. But even as I just swam, it's bombardment, it's everywhere. I don't want to just assume that's where everybody is. And I would imagine that at different times and different places, Christmas isn't always associated with joy. That it's almost this expectation we have to be joyful or something like that, but I don't think that's the reality of the human experience. That there are times and seasons of joy, and there's times and seasons of struggles and of toughness, and sometimes those maybe coincide with the month of December. And there's something that happened in history, if you're familiar with this. In World War I, on Christmas in 1914, they like called a Christmas truce in World War I. And that, right, you have these two entrenched sides of some of the different European countries, and they called a truce, and they, like, went out to no man's land, exchanged cigarettes. According to some reports, they, like, played soccer. And they're playing soccer with the people that they've been shooting at for months. And then they go back to their trenches, and the next day they're back at warfare. I doubt they were feeling very joyful in the trenches the next day. And I think that the reality of the Christmas season is that every human being comes into this time with a different experience, and sometimes it's the most joyful thing. Maybe this is just a great season of family, and you don't even know it yet, but the perfect Christmas present is under the tree right now, just sitting there wrapped, and you have no idea that your mind's going to be blown on Christmas. Or maybe this is a season of loss. Maybe a season where some relationships have soured. A season in which you feel like your circumstances have just not gone your way. And I think the reality of this season is that no matter where you fall on this Christmas of the year 2019, whether it's a great, joyful season or a season with loss and sorrow, the fact of the matter remains that we all need Christmas. We absolutely need Christmas. The actual event that is celebrated this year, every year, is the event that changed the world. And no matter where we're coming from, this is an opportunity, the Christmas season, to meet with Jesus once more. And I think that is what we all so desperately need, no matter what our circumstances are. And this is why, for Stonebridge's sake, in our church in Stonebridge, we've just tried to prepare our church for Christmas in these sermons these last 5 weeks, that we've been looking at prophecies, the long and the small. But today we are going to read the most Christmassy of them all. My prayer this morning is that you would reorient your life and your heart once again on the baby, the infant God, who came in a manger to save us from our sin. That God put on flesh, that God became man, and it was prophesied 730 years earlier. That God, through the prophet Isaiah, was looking to the future and said, I am going to send my son to save the world. And he invites us all to join into that baby son's kingdom. And so we're going to dive into Isaiah yet again and see how God was speaking through his prophet about events coming century later. So if you have your Bible, grab it, open it up. We're jumping all the way back to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 9. If you're using the church Bibles, that's page 1073. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Here is the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. I just want to pause there. I want to work through this slowly to paint this picture. And I note, if you notice, the very first word in this chapter is the word nevertheless. And even though it's kind of a transitional word, this is a new topic. Because in the previous section before, Isaiah has been prophesying against the wicked and how they're going to be cast into utter darkness. But then Isaiah switches topics. That the prophecy switches topics, a new prophecy, so to speak. And nevertheless, even though I've been talking about the wicked cast into utter darkness, which is despair, nevertheless, I'm bringing up a new topic of hope. That hope enters the scene. Hope is coming. This topic of hope that's in direct contrast to those that are walking in darkness because they're not following the word of God. That hope is coming. And he opens up by saying, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Hope is coming. This is a message of hope. And we have to ask the question, why? Why is hope so important? Because when Isaiah is prophesying this message in about 732 BC, Israel is losing hope. That if you're familiar with Israel history, they split into two nations, the north and the south, the 10 tribes in the north, the two in the south. And Assyria is going to wipe out the northern 10 nations in the year 722. And we're about in the year 732. So we're close. Assyria is coming. They're about to wipe out the north, but it hasn't happened yet. But Assyria is looming ominously over them. That they've started to make some raiding parties into the northern kingdom and started to loot the northern kingdom. So the fall of Israel hasn't happened yet, but it's close. That the world superpower of the day with a military that was unmatched by any nation has made it clear by their actions that they are coming to take over. That it is inevitable. The feeling is inevitability that Assyria is coming. That's gloom. That's distress. And just for the historical context, I want to read this verse out of 2 Kings 15, verse 29, just to tell you what's going on in this time period. It says this, in the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Janoth, Kadesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. That 2 Kings paints a historical context that the king of Israel, the king of the north, he's the second to last king of Israel. He's the second to last one before the northern 10 nations are no more. But Assyria, in the second to last king, has started raiding. And that 2 Kings 15 tells us about one of the earliest raids in which the king of Assyria comes in and he mentions a couple places. He took Gilead, Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali. And that this is what Isaiah is referencing in verse 1. Right? In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That Isaiah is prophesying shortly after this first raiding party into the northern two tribes of Israel in which they looted the place. They took exiles back to Assyria. That this is the historical context. And I want to put it maybe in language that we use today. This isn't the perfect analogy, but it is close, because I want you to understand what they would be feeling, this distress and gloom that Isaiah is talking about. And I just want you to imagine if Canada invaded Washington and Idaho, and they took those two states, raided them and emptied them out, and we knew that they were coming back for more, and that our military was unable to fight back, right? They took Schweitzer Mountain and Hidden Lake. We would be in mourning. And we have nothing to do. There is nothing we can do to fight back. That's gloom. That's distress. They've come once. We know they're coming again. What would we do knowing we don't stand a chance militarily? Year after year, we have put up with it now. We must stop Assyria from coming. But how? I mean, in what way? This is the unanswerable question for the nation of Israel. The two northern tribes are gone. Gloom and distress. They're humbled. We're about to be destroyed. And Isaiah comes on the scene, Isaiah 9, bringing a message of hope. In the midst of despair and gloom and distress, here comes a message of hope that God sends Isaiah to speak hope to a nation that is feeling the inevitability of their own wiping away, that they have been overrun. And God says, I'm going to honor you once more. Hope is coming. Verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. I don't know about you, but I love prophetic imagery, that the use of metaphor and painting an image of what it looks like is so prominent in the prophets. And Isaiah is grabbing this incredible theme of light and darkness. How can we understand what God is doing? Let me paint you a picture. The night is darkest just before the dawn. And I promise you, the dawn is coming. This is what Isaiah is saying. That you are stuck as if you are in deep darkness. You can't see a thing. But there is coming some light that is going to dispel the darkness completely. From deep pitch black darkness to the radiant light. And just the first thing that pops in my mind is Lord of the Rings. If you've seen the Two Towers, if you've seen the ending, I think it's okay to spoil it. It was written in 1954. You've had plenty of time to read them. They should be required reading in our public school system, but I digress. But in this movie, if you haven't seen it, at the very end, right, like there's this battle and it's dark. It's in the middle of the night. The enemy has come. They've overrun the good guys. They've knocked down their walls. Their resources are depleted and they're going out. They're going out to die a heroic death. And this scene has been going on in the movie for probably about 30 minutes. And it is just getting worse and worse and worse for the good guys. And I'll never forget the first time I watched this movie. And you just feel like there's no hope. Like they're done. They're just riding off to die. And then the camera pans up the hill. And there is standing Gandalf with his staff. And he puts it in the ground. And the sunlight beams right behind him. And suddenly, for a movie that has been going on, and the filmographer has been using these very dark tones, suddenly light springs onto the screen. And you just feel this sense of like hope. That Gandalf said he's coming at the dawn of the fifth day. Look for his coming. And there he is. That's hope. That's the metaphor God is speaking through Isaiah. Hope is coming. You may feel like you are in the deepest, darkest night where you can't see a thing, and God says, I'm bringing the light. I have promised I am going to bring the light. And then he continues verse 3, and he uses two more pictures that God says he is going to enlarge the nation. They will rejoice as when people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. And I think, again, this paints this incredible image of what does it look like for the light to come to the darkness. Because those two times, harvest and battle, those are life and death moments for ancient Israel. That all growing season, if the harvest doesn't come, we starve in the winter. And so when the harvest comes and they can gather the harvest, they rejoice. It's a party. God provided food to make it through the winter. We're not going to starve to death. Life and death moment, and God sends the harvest. And then for warriors that rejoice when dividing the plunder, again, life and death, that you go into battle. It's life or death, but the one who wins gets the plunder. And that both of these images paint this picture, right? That when life and death is on the line and God delivers, that there is great rejoicing. That the time of distress turns into a time of great jubilation. God brings the light. And I want to jump out of Isaiah for a second, because we're talking about Isaiah prophesying in the midst of imminent invasion by Assyria. But I think, and what I love about the prophets, is that this language is universal, this language of light and darkness. And I want to say this, if you feel trapped this morning, If you feel like the darkness is pressing in and there is no hope, God is the one who sends the light. That the reality of this world, the reality of humanity, whether you live in the 700s BC when Isaiah did, or you live in the 2000s AD when we do, or any other time in world history, is that the darkness is everywhere. That sin has entered this world and completely corrupted and darkened this entire planet. From the moment that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve and they rebelled against God and said, we're going to do it our own way, and took that fruit, darkness has covered this planet. That we are trapped in deep darkness. And that this world feels the consequences of sin every single day. That the news reports darkness every single day. That in our lives we see the darkness and the consequences of sin, or those who have sinned against us all the time. That the reality is we're all trapped in darkness. That it has to be someone on the outside who can send hope, can bring salvation in. And so this morning as we're reading this, I want to say that, yeah, he's talking about a specific time in Israel history, but it's universal, that we're all trapped in darkness. We all need a way out. God promised to bring the light. What is that light? We're not quite there yet. Isaiah still wants to keep painting more metaphorical pictures. So we got one more metaphor to develop before we get to the light. Verse 4. As in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. That Isaiah, in these two verses, before we get to the big reveal, which might shock you, maybe not. But before we get there, one more metaphor. He goes to this other nation of Midian and says, for as in the day of Midian's defeat. Well, who's Midian? Midian is the nation to the east of Israel. And this is a reference to the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and 7. That Midian, years and years ago, way before Isaiah, but way before any king, was oppressing Israel. And the book of Judges records it was so bad that they actually killed, well, the language is they killed all the livestock. There were no more animals to be found. No meat, no milk, nothing. It was so bad that Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. It's like a terrible place to do your job. Like, it's terrible working conditions. You can't really thresh wheat when you're in a pit. But this is what they have to do. The Judges says the land was impoverished, that the Midianites had ravaged the land. And God comes in, and despite the unwillingness of Gideon sometimes, God rescues Israel from the hand of Midian. And he does it, if you're familiar with the story, with 300 men against an army of tens of thousands. It's impossible to win. The odds are not in your favor, 300 versus 10,000. And yet God brings victory, and God lifts Israel out of a ravishing of the Midianites and rescues them and brings about hope and deliverance through this guy named Gideon. And I think it's fascinating that Isaiah would say this, because this language of light and darkness is exactly what God did with Gideon. If you know the story, that they've surrounded the Midianites, an army vastly bigger than them, and all they have armed with are trumpets and water pitchers. And they break open the water pitchers, and boom, all these torches light up a hillside. And this is how God gets victory, because God brought the light in Gideon's day. And just like that, God is saying, I'm going to bring the light yet again. You've seen me do it before against Midian and Gideon's lifetime in the book of Judges. I'm bringing the light again. Not only that, but I'm going to shatter the yoke. I'm going to lift up the rod of the oppressor, that this language of war that God is using is saying it is total victory. There will be no oppression. Your enemies will be completely overthrown. The strength of military does not stand up against God. That in the context here, these two tribes have already been overrun by an enemy nation. They've been taken in war. And yet when God speaks, he speaks an image of hope. Hope in the sense of ultimate military victory. The warrior rejoicing over the plunder, the complete defeat of the enemy. But then it changes right at the end of 5. That every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. That Isaiah has been speaking with military metaphor after military metaphor and victory and battle and winning, but then suddenly at the end, all your military apparel is obsolete. Right? We don't need military boots anymore. All your stained with blood garments from battle, you don't need them anymore. They're going to be burned up. They're destined for burning. Will be fuel for the fire. And the picture is that all of this war and bloodshed will be one day taken away. That it's not just hope that is coming, but peace is coming. It's more than just a picture of victory, but it's a picture of complete peace everywhere. We can throw away all our instruments of war because we don't need them anymore. Who is this light? Where or how is God going to do this? And then the magnificent verse in verse 6, Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the hope. This is the light that drives out the deep darkness. This is the honor that's coming to Galilee someday. Here is the victory. It's a child. It's a child. And I would imagine if you're reading this in Isaiah's time, this doesn't make any sense. This is God's answer as we're about to be attacked by Assyria again, that a child is the answer. A child is the light. Children don't win military battles. Children get slaughtered in battle. They can't even pick up a sword. It's too heavy for them. How can a child bring about this peace? How can a child protect us? How can a child save us? And this has to be one of the most confusing things for Isaiah's hearers. How in the world is God going to use a child? And then it gets even more crazy because Isaiah describes this child. He's a wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Who is this child? These descriptions don't even make sense. And I would imagine for Isaiah's listeners, there's a child who's going to be mighty God. There's a child who's going to be the everlasting Father. How in the world does that even make sense? Children aren't mighty God. Children aren't the Father of the universe, to use that picture of God for the Israelites. How in the world is this child going to be mighty God? And then this child, the last thing is the Prince of Peace. He's the one that's going to bring peace. Children don't bring peace. Right? Children bring a lot of unpeace. Right? They keep you up all night. Children, you get peace by defeating your enemies. Children don't fight in battle. They would get slaughtered. Who is this child? And I think this is fascinating. This is, again, I've been blown away as we've been going through the book of Isaiah these last 5 weeks. That what God does in speaking through Isaiah is absolutely incredible. Because 2 weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah prophesied that a maiden will be with child. And that child will be Emmanuel, God with us. And then in chapter 8, we find out that child is Mahershala Hashbaz. And yet, now we're in chapter 9. And here is that child yet again. And this time, this child's described as mighty God, described as the everlasting Father. That can't be MSHB. That child in chapter 8, he ain't mighty God. And this is why I'm so confident of what we call the dual fulfillment of Scripture, that when God prophesies and speaks to a prophet, there's often an immediate fulfillment right away, and then there's an even grander fulfillment coming in the future. And this is, I'm so confident because this idea of who is this child that Isaiah keeps talking about. Well, yeah, there's this immediate fulfillment with Mahershala Hashbaz. which gives hope to the king of Judah at that time. But then chapter 9 rolls around, Isaiah is still looking for the child, saying that that young maiden is actually a virgin, and there is a virgin coming who will be with child, and that's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And I think it's fascinating that we say Emmanuel means God with us, and who would have known that the child is coming and he will be mighty God. Mighty God is with us. That how true these prophecies are, that there is a coming child who's going to be mighty God. Emmanuel, mighty God with us. And then the wrap-up of this prophecy is what this child is going to do. Verse 7. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That this child is coming to bring a great government. He is going to reign on David's throne forever and ever and over David's kingdom. And if I may, I'm going to use slightly different language and say that this child is coming to bring the kingdom of God. The thing that Jesus talked about over and over and over again. That this government is another word for kingdom. And that this kingdom is David's kingdom, and that David's kingdom is really the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the place where God rules the way that he should. That there is a coming child coming to bring a kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace from that time on and for forever. This is the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, a very famous prophecy. It's set in the midst of an Assyrian invasion when God looks to the future and says, I'm bringing the light to the day when he will send a child born of a virgin to set up a new kingdom, a kingdom of peace. And when that child shows up, the world is going to see the great light. I love this so much. We are 730 years B.C., way before the time of Jesus. But God predicted exactly what would happen, because 724 years later, on some dark night outside the city of Bethlehem, a young virgin gives birth to a child, to a son. And on the hillsides outside of the town of Bethlehem, the dark world suddenly lit up with the glory of all the angels of God, crying out, glory to God in the highest, that the glory of God radiates over an entire hillside outside of a small town of Bethlehem, that hope arrives for the human race just like God said it would, that those walking in darkness will see a great light. His name is Jesus. This is the Christmas story. It's not just the birth that matters. It's what this baby did. Because it's not just unto us a child is born, but it's that this child, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. That this child is coming to set up a new government, a new kingdom, a new nation in which God truly reigns over his creation like he should. That you take the birth of Jesus and say, why did that baby come? He came to save. He came to go to a cross and to resurrect 3 days later. That you can't have Christmas without Easter. They go together. But at Christmas time, which is where we're at right now, it's a chance once again to reorient our lives, reorient our hearts, that there is a time set aside in the church for years, and it's pretty cool that our culture still kind of joins us when we can be reminded yet again that hope appeared in the form of a baby boy when light showed up in the darkness. And I think the question for us is, do we follow this child? Do we follow the mighty God child? It's not enough to simply enjoy the Christmas spirit. It's not enough to just be window shoppers and love the story of Christmas. It's a call to say, will you follow the child in the manger? Will you follow the child who is actually mighty God? He wants full-time followers and full-time students. You don't get to be in his kingdom just because you like the story of his birth. And I want to end on this last thought, and it's the overriding theme of chapter 9. And it's that metaphor of war. And I know that oftentimes at Christmas, you're thinking about war. No, I'm kidding, right? We don't think about war, but hear me out. Because at Christmas time, we read this passage and we read that ending that this coming child is the Prince of Peace. And the only way a Prince of Peace can bring peace is if there is no peace, because he's got to come to bring about peace. And that the reality of humanity is that we are at war, and that we live sometimes so oblivious to the spiritual battle that is going on right now, that Satan and his minions want to desperately keep people away from God, and that God is pushing back against the kingdom of darkness every day, every hour, and that the church is called to join in the battle. That we are at war right now, and the war is not military. It is not with guns and tanks and ships and all of that. It is the battle for the hearts and souls of humanity. And that at Christmas time, we can't be blind to the fact that there is a war going on. But God sent the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace, because peace isn't just the absence of conflict. Peace is the restoration of the right relationship with God. And not only that, but that carries over into right relationship with others. And not only that, but it carries over into right relationship with the entire created world. That to live in the ultimate peace is really to live in the ultimate wholeness with God and all that he has created. And that with the coming of the Prince of Peace, the relationship with God can be restored, relationships with others can be restored, and relationships with the entire created order can be restored. And at Christmas time, it's not just the birth of a baby, as fun and exciting as that is. It's the promise that the Prince of Peace has come and has called us to join in his peace, that those who have been walking in darkness have seen a great light, and that light has come to change everything. And so this morning, we have a mission. We have a mission, as Cody was praying about, let's praise and give glory to the God who saved us, to the God who came to bring peace in our lives, to restore relationships that we never could on our own. But it's also a call to keep taking that peace out, that the Christmas time, the crazy time that fulfills so much of our lives, is really a call to say we still have a mission to do, that there are still people that need to meet the Prince of Peace, that there is a dark world that we get to be the lights, that get to take the great light to the nations. That Christmas isn't about presents. No. It starts with a lady, a virgin about to be married. The mighty God came as a baby. Let's pray. God, you're so amazing. I am blown away that, Lord, you came to save in this Christmas season. I pray that that would resonate with us. Lord, that wherever we're at, wherever we're, Lord, we're struggling, or wherever we're rejoicing, or anywhere in between, Lord, I pray that this would be a time just to reorient. Lord, turn our eyes back on you. God, it's not just an amazing story or a virgin birth, but the reality that mighty God came to save. And so, Lord, this Christmas season, I pray that every person here, starting with myself, Lord, would be more in love with you and more committed to taking your peace to the world. And it's in your great name we pray. Amen.